Please take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 1. We will look together today at verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, verses 21 through 28. As you turn there, let me make a couple of statements that I would say I assume to be true, but you've witnessed it as well. We live not just simply in a society, but in a world, if you will, that does not like authority. We do not like absolutes, and we certainly don't like it when you put those two together, absolute authority. The jury is back in, and the verdict is out, and it's a resounding no. This week, something happened in the sports world that the casual fan probably did not notice. Only the truest of true fans would know that this is, in fact, the case. In a very real way, we had what might be considered the beginning of baseball season. And this is true in a couple ways. Number one, college baseball games have begun in earnest. The reason I know that is because I'm a Razorback fan, and we are so terrible at every other sport. The Razorback fan lives his life in football season saying, wait for basketball season, and then quickly in basketball season, we say, just wait till baseball season. So I'm to that point now. But the other reason this is true is because on Wednesday, on Valentine's Day, while you were taking your sweetheart out to lunch or dinner, pitchers and catchers were reporting to training camp. Yes, it is the official beginning, if you will, of baseball season. Now, there's something that's true in baseball that in some ways, in a general sense, is true in almost any sport. On the field of play, whether it be a referee or an official or an umpire, while the game is going on, they have the authority. But there's an aspect of baseball, especially in Major League Baseball, that is true on a completely different level. Not just authority, but absolute authority. Of course, I'm referring to the calling of balls and strikes. You see, in most every other sport, officials will give you a little bit of leeway to say something. But in Major League Baseball, there is no leeway on arguing balls and strikes. The umpire has ultimate authority. To the point that usually if you say anything at all, you will be thrown out of the game. I would like to tell you that when I played high school sports, I had no problem with referees or umpires having authority, that I just submitted to that authority and never thought they did anything wrong. I'd like to tell you that, but I can't because your pastor would be lying to you from the pulpit. Now, I did not know, and my wife's going to give a hearty amen to this, I didn't know that that actually could be inherited. I didn't know it was a gene. But whatever I had, Alex has when it regards authority of officials, especially in basketball. But the truth is, that's just part of the larger human condition, isn't it? And people just don't really like authority or submitting to authority. It can be true in life in general, but it certainly can be true for spiritual things. You see, we like to be our own authority when it regards what's right and wrong. To say it another way, to use biblical idea, we prefer to be our own God, don't we? Well, we find ourselves asking questions like, and I think as we consider this text, we should, is there an ultimate authority? And if there is it good for us? Is there value in submitting our life and our soul to it? And if the answer to all of those questions is yes, maybe the most important one is what, or better yet, who is that ultimate authority? Now we get to the crux of it, don't we? Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, in which Mark is recording, if you will, an early teaching time of Jesus, we see, I think, through what I'm calling the teaching of the servant, the addressing of this idea of authority. So I would like for us to consider two concepts, just two concepts today in these verses, and as we do, to try to get our mind and answer the question around authority. Authority in life, but more importantly, authority in our souls. So just notice, first of all, in verses 21 and 22, we see the concept of what I'm calling the authority of Jesus displayed in his approach. The authority of Jesus displayed in his approach. The way he approached teaching. Just listen to what we read in these verses. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. For the sake of context, it would be important for just a moment to understand what has happened chronologically leading up to this point. Mark doesn't tell us this, but the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 places this event after Jesus actually had tried to start ministry or do this same thing, teach in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. You remember what happened there. Ultimately, they did not like his authority there. They rejected his teaching to the point that they take him up to a high pinnacle, and they're ready to throw him off that pinnacle and end Jesus' life and ministry because they don't respect nor like his authority. According to Luke, that happened, and then Jesus makes his way to Capernaum, not maybe that he hadn't been there before, but maybe this time to set up what we might consider permanent residence. Capernaum was a city that was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Although it was a fishing village, most scholars will tell you historically it was actually more of a significant town than Nazareth in this day and time. And maybe the reason why is because it was on a major, if I can say it this way, thoroughfare. You probably get tired of me saying this, but I've had the opportunity on two occasions to go to the excavated ruins of the town of Capernaum. What's fascinating, while you're there, you can actually go stand in a second century synagogue. It is not the one that Jesus was in on this day. It was one that was perhaps built roughly 100 years later. But most people believe that it sits right on top of the one that Jesus would have taught in that day. And you get a sense as to what the layout of that synagogue would have been like. And most people will say the dimensions are roughly the same. Now, here's a couple things we don't know from this passage of Scripture. We do know that for whatever reason, Jesus seems to make Capernaum home base for his ministry in Galilee. We don't know all the reasons why. We also don't, this day, really know what Jesus said in his teaching. We know little to nothing about the content that he taught. But there are a couple things from verses 21 and 22 that we can say with some level of certainty. One of the things we can learn from this text is implied, and the other one is very explicit. And both of them teach us something about Jesus' understanding of authority and people recognizing his authority. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the text doesn't tell us this, but hear me say without question, Jesus must have already been recognized as a known teacher and respected rabbi in the region. How do I know that? Otherwise, he would have never been allowed to teach in the synagogue, and he would have never garnered a crowd. So the fact that he's allowed to teach in the synagogue and people listen to him means he was already known in the region as a rabbi of some level of noteworthiness. The other thing that's fascinating about this is more than likely, even though the text doesn't tell us this specifically, Jesus would have sat in what was known in that day and time as the seat of authority or the seat of Moses to teach. Now, even though Mark doesn't tell us that, you'll remember other places in the Gospels, where we read that Jesus reads the scroll and then he sits down to teach. From our perspective, we probably bring our culture to bear on that, and we think what was meant by this is that Jesus was sitting down to get on people's levels. that Jesus was doing it to be relational or to relate to them. I'm not saying Jesus didn't have some ways in his teaching that he related. Certainly he used parables. But that is not the meaning of Jesus sitting down when he taught in the synagogues. You see, in that day and time, that seat was reserved for someone that was speaking, that was teaching, that was interpreting the Old Testament law, and therefore was speaking on behalf of God. When he sat down, it was an act of authority. And in that day and time, that means you better listen to what he has to say, and you better yield your life to this. Now, just to make kind of a modern-day understanding of this, and this has even fallen out of vogue in most evangelical churches today. But historically, we in our culture don't sit down in the seat of authority to teach, but we have our own way of representing authority or speaking for God historically in evangelical church. What is it? We stand behind a wooden pulpit. Why do we do that? Well, historically, that pulpit is known as the sacred desk. And you see, when someone stands up behind the sacred desk and opens the word, it's very similar to what Jesus was doing in that day and time. They're saying to you, these aren't my words. I'm not speaking for myself. I am speaking on behalf of God, and you can trust what is being said. That's what Jesus was doing that day when he went in and he sat in the seat of Moses. And so they're already recognizing to some level his authority. That's what's implied. But there's something that's made it explicit in this passage as well. Not just him being recognized previously as a noteworthy teacher, but look for a moment of how they responded to his manner of teaching that day. And see what that teaches us about his authority. Notice what we read again here in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. Now, the second part of verse 23 tells us why they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one who had personal authority and not as one of the scribes. Well, now to make sense of this, we need to know how the scribes taught. Jesus was teaching in a way the scribes didn't, so how did the scribes teach? Well, when you think scribes here, don't think copyist. In other words, don't think ancient form of a copy machine. It wasn't so much that they were copying the Old Testament. Scribes were those that were known to be experts in the Old Testament, teachers of the Old Testament law. Most of them, although maybe not all of them, were Pharisees. And how did they teach? Well, the way you taught back then, if you wanted to be taken seriously, is you taught based on what a previously recognized rabbi or somebody with a well-known name had already said. Most of what you said would not be original. You would be constantly referring to someone else. Matter of fact, some scholars would say the problem with most scribes and Pharisees in this day and time is that when they taught, they were held in bondage to the quotation mark. That's how we should understand that. I've had students in my preaching class that were that way. It's not how we want to teach preaching. Well, if that was true of the scribes, what we understand is that was not the case for Jesus. It was not the case for Jesus in at least two ways. He didn't need someone else's content. He didn't need to be in bondage to the quotation mark. He had his own teaching. He could interpret the law and help them understand the law in a way that they never had before. As a matter of fact, just read the Sermon on the Mount. See how Jesus brought a fuller understanding of the law, a complete understanding of the law, showing that it was ultimately fulfilled in him. When he taught, he didn't base his teaching on what someone else has said, but he based it on what he was saying. And he had his own authority to do that. It didn't have to be a borrowed authority or a loaned authority. He had authority within himself. Content and demeanor, content and manner, he taught in his own authority. Jumping ahead of myself a little bit, what we should read is essentially what he is saying absolutely has the very authority of God himself behind it. So we think about teaching, what normally comes to mind, and what are some ways that people might teach, and how do we understand the teaching of Jesus? This is a rhetorical question, but I think I'm safe asking this. Think for a moment. Don't raise your hand, but just think for a moment. How many of you have ever traveled by train? It's an interesting experience. Maybe you've not traveled by train, but you've seen a TV show or a movie in which someone has traveled by train. Now think of the role of a conductor on a train. it is very interesting because most of the time they are calling out stops for passengers to disembark the train in towns that they themselves have never been to. Other than going to the train depot, they don't know anything about that town, and certainly they have no authority over it at all. There are many people that when they teach, and certainly the scribes, were just like those train conductors, teaching truths, teaching spiritual principles about a town they themselves have never visited. That is not true of Jesus. Now hear me say this for just a moment. It is true that every teacher or preacher that teaches any spiritual truth better have been to that town. Matter of fact, I often say it like this, and you need to pray for me this way. It's my prayer that God, during the week, preaches to my heart everything in my study before I ever preach it to you on a Sunday morning. And by the way, if that weren't true, it would probably be obvious to you. So every preacher or teacher must go to the town that they're calling people to get off at. But listen, Jesus, even more than having been to the towns that he's teaching about, Jesus is the mayor of those towns. Matter of fact, let's take it another step further. That doesn't even do the metaphor justice. Jesus is the founder of those towns. He knows them intimately. He knows everything about them, and he has authority over them. This is the picture that's being displayed on how Jesus that day in the synagogue taught. It's fascinating, isn't it, that when we look at this one account, through Jesus' teachings and through Jesus' miracle that we're about to see, we learn that Jesus has authority both in his words and in his deeds. Can I say it another way? When Jesus speaks, what we should hear is Jesus is saying what only God has the right to say. And when Jesus does his work, he is doing, displaying power that only God has the ability to do. Here we see the words, but in the next concept that I want to show you, we see his actions. We see his deeds, which also display something of his authority. So not only do we see the authority of Jesus displayed in his approach, but in these next six verses, verses 23 through 28, we see the authority of Jesus demonstrated through his actions. The authority of Jesus demonstrated through his actions. Just listen as we continue to read. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with," and here's that word again, "authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Just for a moment, it is interesting to me, but it is not shocking, because Jesus himself later in Matthew chapter 10 predicted that this would be the case. His early teaching did not bring about submission and unity, but what it brought about was strife and discord. Maybe we don't first see it in the congregation members or in the congregants, but we certainly see it in the demoniac. As soon as Jesus shows up, there is discord that is displayed by the demonic, by the demon. Now, just for a moment, let me tell you something else that I find interesting. Just ponder this for a second, because I'm going to ask your permission, not really, I'm going to do it anyway, to make an application that I think is secondary but certainly relates today. Does anyone else find it interesting that apparently, according to the details of this passage, the demonic, the demon himself, had no problem being in the synagogue where the Jews were worshiping until Jesus showed up? Wasn't repelled, wasn't offended at all until Jesus showed up. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not in any way throwing this on us or making an accusation against us, but I think the worldwide church And certainly the church in America would do well to make an application of this and ask the question, are the demons comfortable with our worship? And by the way, I don't mean lost people. We want lost people here. I'm talking about the demonic. If the demonic is not offended or repelled by our worship, maybe it's because Jesus ain't there or that we're not honoring him. And it seems to be that that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. Nonetheless, when Jesus walks in, there is a confrontation that occurs. And there's at least five components to this confrontation, very, very quickly. But I want you to see how the back and forth, the play back and forth happens between Jesus and the demon act, and then what the response is. So I want you to just notice these five very quickly. Beginning in verse 24, notice that the demon engages Jesus. Certainly not saying Jesus didn't know he was there, but it's not that Jesus that initiates this. It appears that the demon initiates Jesus. Isn't that somewhat interesting? And then he says several things about Jesus, or appears to say several things about Jesus that are fascinating. First of all, he seems to immediately recognize and state the incongruency between himself and Jesus. There's not just a difference, but there's an incongruency. It doesn't go together. What do you have to do with us, the Holy One of God? Evil recognizes complete good. Wickedness recognizes complete holiness. And the demonic seems to be confessing that. Secondly, it appears that the demon absolutely understands the potential, if not the complete, power of Jesus and authority of Jesus over life and spiritual matters. Have you come to destroy us? The demon knew absolutely that he was overmatched and had no chance against the very Messiah. But then the final thing that I want you to know the demon does when he engages or initiates is he seems to profess the identity of Jesus. Not just Jesus of Nazareth, although that's true, identifying his person, but the Holy One of God. Some will say this might be an allusion to an Old Testament, if you will, title for the Messiah. The words he's calling him or recognizing him, I know who you are. I know you're the Messiah. The demon does all of this at first blush. So that might make the second part of our interaction where Jesus in verse 25 responds, his shocking response, all the more shocking. Because look what Jesus does. Jesus says, be silent and come out of him. Maybe not the come out of him part, but maybe the be silent part we don't completely get. Now, just so that we understand the intensity of what Jesus is saying here, the literal translation would be something like, be muzzled. Don't utter another word. It's not that Jesus is saying it. Jesus is forbidding it. He's not allowing it. Forgive me, because I know this isn't a good word to say. It would be the equivalent of us today saying, shut up. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, why would he say that? You might say, well, why would I ask that question? Well, because everything the demon has just said about Jesus seems to factually be true, doesn't it? So, hey, yeah, you're digging your own grave. Keep talking. You just keep on talking, man. They're going to realize who I am, but Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Well, maybe there's a few reasons why. It might not be what you think. You see, in this culture, and certainly amongst the Jews spiritually, they believed if you knew someone's name, You called their character, you could identify them, that you might could control them. So this might be the demon's attempt to actually control Jesus, to head him off the path before he has a chance to do anything. But there's a second reason as well. There's something in Mark's gospel referred to as the messianic secret. What is this? Well, it means that his followers were looking for a Messiah, and they recognized him as a Messiah, but they recognized him as the wrong type of Messiah. He's coming as a political leader. He's going to take Jewish power back from Rome, liberate them from Rome, and establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they were looking for, and that's what they thought. Not a Messiah who would come and suffer and die and liberate them spiritually. And the truth of the matter is, most of the followers of Jesus don't completely get what it means for him to be Messiah until when? The cross. And even more than that, maybe the resurrection. And so you will see Jesus many times, especially in Mark's gospel, say, don't tell anybody I healed you. Don't tell anybody who I am. Because the truth of the matter is, if they'd went and told it then without the full picture, they would have messed it up. Don't go mess up who I am as Messiah. Well, certainly, we're on the front end of Jesus' ministry, and he's not allowing this demon to fully explain who he is because it might have messed them up. I think there's maybe a third reason as well. Do you really think Jesus wanted the primary witness of who he was to people being a demon? Maybe what the demon said, his words, could not have rang more true. What do we have to do with one another? So that's what we see, the initiation of the demonic, the response, the shocking response of Jesus. And then in verse 26, we see, if I can say it this way, the final and failed attempt of the demon, putting him into convulsions, crying out. He's trying to stop it. One more attempt to control him, but there is no controlling of Jesus. Instead, he would be controlled by Jesus. So the end of verse 26, he has no choice but to what? Precisely obey Jesus. Why? What's the question of the day? Because who has authority? Where does authority come from? In life in general, but in spiritual matters, it comes from Jesus. Even the demons had to obey him. Now, the final two scenes, if you will, of this interaction actually are in the responses that occurred to Jesus doing this. There's the near response, those that were there that day, then there's the far response, how those in the region at large responded. So first of all, we see the immediate and near response in verse 27. By the way, anybody find it interesting that who Mark chooses to focus on, whose response he chooses to focus on, after this healing is not the man that was healed, but the crowds that were in the synagogue that day and what they thought. And the reason why, I think, goes back to our original point. Yes, Jesus cared about people and he touched them. But what Mark is emphasizing here is the recognized authority of Jesus. So look what we read. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That's how they responded that day. They recognized, to some level, his authority over the demonic, his authority over life, his authority over the world, his authority over spiritual matters. But it didn't stop there. The final part that we see of the interaction is verse 28. Did you catch it? His renown, the recognition of his authority, did not stop with those that were there that day. And how could it? By the way, I am sure that those that were there that day did not wake up going to the synagogue thinking they were going to be witnesses to something like this, yet they were. And here's what happens beyond that. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding regions of Galilee. Now listen to me. I am certain that there are practical reasons why this spread all throughout Galilee. Matter of fact, you see something like that, how do you not tell it? Remember, I said this was on a major thoroughfare, so people were traveling through there all the time, but I think Mark is emphasizing something bigger. Mark is showing that the authority of Jesus, not just itself was far-sweeping, but the recognition of that authority or something unique about him was also far-sweeping. So we look at this and we ask the question, what is the main point? What's the overall point that Mark is teaching us and emphasizing here? Well, I would say to you the overall point that what he's emphasizing here specifically has to do with the unmitigated, absolute authority of Jesus in our life and in their life. And specifically, I would argue that it's closely, and I'm going to show you this in a moment, connected to his teaching, his words. Now, where do I get that from? Well, just hear again verse 27. What is this? Not just authority, not just the power to cast out demons, but a new teaching with authority. Those there that day connected his authority to his words, to what he had taught them. So we go back to our original questions, don't we? It's the questions we still have today. Remember, is there absolute authority? Is it good for me that there's absolute authority if there is? Should I submit my life to it? And what or who is that ultimate authority? Well, you understand the point here is we're saying Jesus is. And Mark is saying Jesus is. So the real question we ask today, and maybe this is the crux of it, can I trust Jesus as my authority? Can I trust his word? Should I submit my life to his teaching? Is it good for me? Mark is trying to give us a resounding yes. What Mark is showing us very clearly is that Jesus' teaching, the authority of his words, are actually confirmed not just in the teaching themselves, but who he is and what he could do. To say it another way, Jesus' teaching authority was confirmed by his power. I don't want you to miss this. Mark shows us there is a close connection between the work of Jesus, what he does, and his words, what he says. In other words, if he can do this, then what he's saying has to be right and true, because who else could have this type of authority? So we go back to the question for us, what about us? What does this teach us? What's the truth for us about authority? Listen, the spiritual principle as we see it today that answers that question is this: the authority of Jesus in our lives, don't miss this, is communicated in the Word, and it is confirmed by his work. Now, for a moment, what do I mean by that? Listen, he doesn't always still today. We don't always see miracles like this. I understand that. But here's what I mean by that. Listen, the gospel itself is a miracle. The fact that if there's anybody sitting here today that's saved, we all got saved by one and the same gospel. Our life was transferred from death to life by this gospel. That is the work of Christ in our life. And that confirms, if you will, the authority of his teaching in our life, that we can trust it. So we ask ourselves the question for just a moment as we end. Why does this matter? Why should you care? I've been preaching for a little bit now, and it's interesting the conversation that the church has kind of cycled through and back through. And we went through a time in the 90s and probably before that, in the early 2000s, where we were saying things, when you preach, you have to make the gospel relevant to people. I know what we mean by that, but hear me say this, based on what we're looking at today, hogwash. I don't have to make the gospel relevant. Now, I should not preach in a way in which I make it unrelevant or irrelevant. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is relevant. It is the most relevant thing to your life. It's the most relevant thing to this world. So really what this gets down to is, why does this matter? Let me ask it this way. Who knows what the creation, us, needs better? The creation or the creator? The creator knows what we need. And what Mark is saying is, it comes to us through the word and the teaching and the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be willing to submit our lives to it with joy, because it's good for us. Think about it like this. You all know, it's well documented, that Holly and I have 4 children. Do y'all want to get out of here? Help me here. We've got 4 children. You've met them, right? They're sitting right over there. I would imagine at some time or another, you've probably had some type of interaction with them. We pray all the time that it's positive. You know, we're working on it. We're working on us as well. But all that to say, it probably wouldn't surprise you to say that at some time in our life, we have had to go out, different times in our life for different reasons, we've had to go out and we've had to find child care for children, right? Like, you know, that happens. We're both working, something during the day, we need to go somewhere at night. So I would say to you, we're pretty well experts on the options for child care. So if you take out family, if you take out grandparents, you kind of have 2 options for child care. You take them to a daycare. In that setting, here's what happens. It's kind of their rules. You kind of have to be okay with what they say and how they're going to do it. You don't get to go in and go, okay, these are my rules that I want you to implement. You have to be okay with their rules. They have their own place. They have their own rules. They have their own authority, right? And you kind of, your children are submitting to it, but you're also submitting to it. So that's one option. But there's another option. In my day, we called it finding a babysitter. Right? And typically, certainly at night, most daycares, because it's daycares, aren't open at night. So you're going to go out on a Friday night. You got to get a babysitter. What does that look like? Well, typically, it's somebody that's referred to you, somebody you know, somebody that you trust, and they come most of the time to your house, right? And you give some instructions to the babysitter. You know what I mean? You let them know what the rules of your house are. And then, and I hate this is being recorded because I'll probably get in trouble for this, then you go to your children and you threaten them within an inch of their life. Right? And you tell them, don't try to bend these rules because they're still mom and dad's rules. Right? The babysitter doesn't have their own place. They don't have their own rules. They've got your place and your rules, and they have an authority, but it's not their own authority. It's a loaned authority. It's a borrowed authority from mom and dad. You with me? So listen, can and should we go out and proclaim the gospel and do ministry? Yes. But hear me say this. When I go out and proclaim the gospel, when you go out and proclaim the gospel, when we go out and proclaim the gospel, brothers and sisters, we are not doing it in our own authority. We are doing it with a borrowed, a loaned authority. And praise God that that's true. The efficacy of the gospel is not built on the authority of Adam. It is founded on the authority of God Himself through Jesus Christ the Savior. So listen, when I go out and do ministry, and heaven's sakes, let's go out and do ministry together, we do it in the name of Jesus, which means we do it under or by the authority of Jesus. How do I know this to be true? Well, friends, you've read the Great Commission with me, haven't you? Jesus comes to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you. My authority is with you. My power is with you to the ends of the age. For our good and for the kingdom, let's go out and commit to live our life under the authority of Jesus. And let's go out together and do ministry by the authority of Jesus. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Oh, our Father, we are so incredibly humbled and thankful for Jesus and His authority. The example He sets, but the truth He teaches. Once again, thank You for the gospel. Thank You that it's made very clear in this passage. We can trust Jesus. He desires and wants what is ultimately good for us. Help us to follow Him. I just pray right now, if there's someone in this room who has never yielded themselves to Your authority, first and foremost by accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. For those of us that have done that, I pray that today we would submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus in the way that we live, the way that we talk, and the way that we interact with others, afresh to the authority of Jesus. And then I pray that You would give us the confidence to go out knowing that it's not on our own accord, but it's under Him. Give us a confidence to go out and be more engaged in sharing Your gospel, sharing Your hope, sharing Your love, and building the kingdom. You have Your way in this invitation. You move, for it's about You. Whatever You do, we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory. Lord, we love You, we thank You, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.